We turn again to the Gospel of Matthew, where we continue our studies in these closing chapters in Matthew's Gospel. And we come to chapter 27, and we're going to look at the section verses 51 to 56. Over the past 20 or so Sunday evenings, we have been looking at the narrative of the crucifixion, looking at the general outline of it, and then the details, and then the trying to explain something of the significance of the details, from the darkness to the cry. And we have spent the last number of weeks looking at verse number 50, where we have the actual account of the moment of the death of Christ. And we saw in general terms that Christ died for sins and that he died to sin. He made an end of sin once and for all. Well, we go on from there to continue with the narrative. And in the verses that we have before us this evening, we have an account of the immediate consequences, the immediate events that took place between the death of Christ and the burial of Christ that evening, which we find from verse 57 onwards, and which, God willing, we'll look at next time. But we come to this narrative here, which contains in it things that are fairly self-evident, and yet at the same time containing something in particular which is of great mystery, and nobody, as far as I know, understands fully the significance of what it is that's being said. So let's read these verses 51 to 56. And we'll comment on them, or not just commenting, but trying to expound them, because preaching is not commenting, it's trying to apply as well as explain the significance. When I was looking at these verses and thinking about this evening's service, I was tempted to break up this narrative that we have in verses 51 to 56, because there's quite a lot of things here that we could explore, really, in some detail. But I decided to take the narrative in the broad outline in which we have it. The Gospels evidently are meant to be read and to be preached, and the Gospel narratives do present their message in a kind of racy manner, if I can speak of it in that way. Not flippant, but they do keep the tempo. They don't linger too long in any one particular place or event. They are a record of what Jesus was doing, and there is a certain tempo speediness involved in the record of the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the way the Gospels write this is indeed conducive to our understanding of a whole series of events that take place, and they are important that we at least consider something of their significance. Well, from verse 51 we read, "Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake, and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God. And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children." Now, you will notice that immediately when we read these verses, you will find that there's a mixture here between what we might call the supernatural and the apparently ordinary. And we have noticed that this dual emphasis runs right through the whole, indeed the whole of the Bible in a sense, but the whole of the gospel record and the whole of the crucifixion. For example, the darkness, evidently the darkness that came down on Calvary was something that was quite extraordinary and supernatural, and we emphasized something of its significance when we were looking at verse number 45. And you cannot read these verses that we have this evening without being immediately reminded once again of the supernatural ingredient that is involved in the events that are taking place according to the record here. And so we're wanting to look at these events one by one. There are four emphases that are being made in these verses. And the first is this narrative that we have here concerning the tearing of the veil of the temple. The tearing, the rending, literally the rending, the coming apart of the great curtain. We're told, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. Now, those of you who are familiar with the biblical teaching concerning the construction of the tabernacle and the temple will immediately be able to picture what is actually taking place here. The scholars all agree that there is an act of God here, that the emphasis is on not just on the tearing of the curtain, but the tearing of the curtain from the top to the bottom. And the scholars, of course, in a measure, I suppose, correctly, they make a great deal of the fact that here is, again, a divine intervention. And some of them go on to explain whether they are right or wrong. If it was merely an earthquake, that the rending would be from the bottom to the top. I don't know if that is a correct understanding or not. But there is no question whatsoever that we are meant to see in the rending of the veil that here is something that God is doing, and it is highly significant. The rending of this veil takes place round about the time immediately after, although Luke's account would suggest that the rending of the veil actually took place before the death of Christ, because he records it before. But the commentators and the other Gospels, they do emphasize that this is something that takes place subsequent to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore it is related to, it is something that has to do with the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now this veil is described for us way back in the book of Exodus in chapters 26 and 36, for example. And we do know that at the time of the Babylonian exile, the temple was destroyed. And at the time of the restoration, there was another temple which was erected, which was very small in comparison to Solomon's temple. And the dimensions were different, and the grandeur simply was lacking. But the temple that is being referred to here is Herod's temple, where Herod, as it were, enlarged and aggrandized the temple that was built at the time of the restoration from Babylon. And by the time of our Lord's earthly ministry, this temple was still in process of being built and renovated. And apparently it was one of the wonders of the ancient world. It's described for us by Josephus, for example. And it was one of those marvels of the age, and people would be very impressed. And this veil of the temple was a rich, ornamented, thick curtain. It stood about 18 meters high, apparently. And it was made of that thick woven material with purple and red and all embroidery with all kinds of brocaded imagery on it. We don't know exactly. It certainly was not precisely the same as the veil that we have at the institution of the temple and the tabernacle way back at the time of Moses and Solomon. But nonetheless, it was something that was representing the same thing. This veil stood between the holy place and the holiest of all. It was the second veil. There was a general curtain leading into the holy place from the outer court, and then you were not allowed to go any further. The priests would go into the holy place ministering, but there was a second veil, and this is the veil evidently that seems to be referred to here. And this veil stood between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, the inner shrine. And that's the word that's actually used. It's the veil of the shrine. There are different words in the Greek language, as you know, for temple. And there is one that means the temple generally, and there is another one that means the inner shrine of the temple. And the word here is the inner shrine. So we know that this is the second veil. And this second veil was a continual barrier. You were not allowed, only the high priest could go into the inner veil, into the inner sanctuary, and only once a year. And on the great day of atonement, he would carry blood and incense and go in behind this veil to make an atonement and to make intercession for the sins of the people. Now that is the veil that is being spoken of here. And the evident symbolism of the tearing of this veil when the death of Christ occurred is that this is the end of that separation. It is not only the end of the separation between God and men. It is the end of all ritualistic and legalistic separation. It is the end of the Mosaic institution. God is now opening up a new way of salvation. The veil of the temple was only temporary. We know from the letter to the Hebrews, for example, in the different chapters there, we know that the whole of the Mosaic structure was never intended to be the permanent way of salvation. It was something that was added. As Paul tells us in the Epistle to the Romans, he says the law was added. God's people have always been saved by faith and faith alone. The law and the ritual of Moses was added as something for the people of Israel only. And so there was a certain restriction. There was a temporary nature. And it was never God's intention that the temple would represent the only way of salvation, and that these earthly things, the ministry of the temple, that they would represent for the end of the world and for all the nations the way to God. God's salvation didn't even begin that way. And God's salvation was never intended to go to the Gentiles under the Jewish restrictions and under the Jewish legalism. It is faith in Christ crucified alone which is the way to God. It always has been. And the veil of the temple being torn from the top to the bottom is a symbol that God is ending something. It has fulfilled its purpose, but there is no need now for it ever to come again. Now, there are those who say that this is fanciful writing. But it's interesting that both Josephus and the Roman historian Tacitus, they make reference to this apparently, if our understanding of what they say is correct. They speak about the time of the Jewish Passover in the year AD 30. As far as we can judge, that's the year they're referring to. And at the time of the Jewish Passover, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which is the time that Jesus died, we know according to the narrative we've been looking at. And about that time, at the time of the preparation of the Passover, when the Jewish priests would be in the temple going about their business of preparing for the great event, there was an earthquake, and the lintel, we're told that the doorpost, the lintel above the entry into the holy place, it cracked, Josephus and Tacitus tell us, and that the veil, in fact, fell down. Now, if, in fact, that is an accurate and a reference to this, then we have here not simply the gospel account, but it was something that was well known in Judaism. And the commentators correctly point out that if that is, in fact, what did take place literally and the Jewish priests were in the temple, then they must have got the shock of their life on that Friday afternoon when the very holy place itself was laid open to be seen by those who were in the holy place ministering there. So when we have this record here, we have a record of something that the Gospels are quite clear took place. And the question that we must ask is, well, why did the veil of the temple tear from the top to the bottom? What is the significance? And that's why we're reading in Hebrews chapter 9. Because in the first 10 verses of that chapter, we are given a description of the tabernacle and the temples and the priests going in. And then the writer to the Hebrews says, now but Christ has come. There is a new way. All these old ways are done away. And there is something new that has come. And it is the death of Christ that makes the difference. And I can't stress this enough or often enough. It is the death of Christ in our place that secures salvation. God requires death for the wages of sin. The death of Christ is the wages of sin. It is sin being dealt with by God once and for all. And wherever sin is, death will come. But his death on the cross is not the death for his own sin. It is, as we have seen over and over again, the death for our sin. But it is death. God requires death. And what Christ is offering to God on the cross of Calvary is his death. He is offering himself dead to God in our place. And that death evidently is acceptable as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. But it is ending. It is ending the offering of blood of bulls and of goats. And it is the opening up of that new and that living way. The way to God is open. It is open God's way. And God's way is Christ. And Christ alone. And it is a great mistake, as the early apostles were at great pains to point out in the Acts of the Apostles, it is a great mistake to lay upon Gentile converts to Christianity the laws of Moses. There has been a tendency down through the history of the church to bring into the gospel the law of Moses. The law of Moses was a temporary ordinance. The ceremonial law, the legal law, the criminal law of Israel, the moral law stands, but all the paraphernalia ends with Christ. And we have the Acts of the Apostles recording for us the various controversies that took place. And it's a great mistake for us to say that believing in Christ plus keeping of the law is the way of salvation. It is not. It is Christ and Christ alone. We don't keep the law. We can't keep the law. We never have, never shall. Christ has kept it. He has died in our place. And the way is open to God. And the veil of the temple rent in two is God saying he is now open, not only to Jewish high priests, but to everybody who comes through the great high priest. And that is why at the end of chapter 6, in the letter to the Hebrews, we are reminded there again that we as Christian people, we have a hope which goes in beyond the veil, which goes in beyond this curtain, where Jesus has entered in before. He has entered in there as our forerunner, and he has gone into heaven, entering in behind the veil. He is the great high priest who goes into the true tent, the true temple which is in heaven. And in that true tent, he offers blood and he offers intercession for all who come to God by him. So that's the first comment that we want to make this evening about this narrative. The rending of the temple veil from the top to the bottom. God does it. Only God can break down the barrier that is between God and men. And God has done so through his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the next thing that we're told is this rather strange and mysterious thing, again from verse 51. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now, what is interesting about this particular narrative is the emphasis upon the rending of the rocks. And we're told that the rocks were rended open and the graves were opened because of an earthquake. Now, there is the same verb that is used. The veil of the temple was rent in two. That is, it was torn from the top to the bottom. And it is the same word that is used for the rocks being rended. They too were split apart. And we're told that the reason that the rocks were split apart was a natural phenomenon. We're told here that there was an earthquake. And the rocks, the earth was quaking. the rocks rending. And it's interesting that when we go to chapter 28 of Matthew at verse number 2, again we're reminded at the time of the resurrection of Christ that there was an earthquake. And there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. So at the death of Christ there was an earthquake, at the resurrection of Christ there was an earthquake, and the rocks were rent in two, and the veil of the temple was rent in two. But what are we to make of this narrative here? I'm sure you immediately recognize there's something very strange and unusual. And Matthew is the only New Testament writer who actually mentions this. None of the other Gospels mention it. There is no mention of it in the writings of the apostles. There is no mention of it in the prophecies concerning the coming of Messiah. There's no mention of it in the book of Revelation. There is nowhere else in the Bible that this particular thing that is being recorded here is even mentioned. And this has led some of the scholars, very good and evangelical conservative scholars, to conclude that we're not meant to take this literally, that we're meant to take this symbolically, and that what is happening is that here we are given some kind of vision of the immediate consequences of the death of Jesus Christ, and that what we are meant to see in this earthquake is in some way a kind of portent of the glory to come through the resurrection of life, resurrection, victory, and that kind of thing. Now, I, of course, do not accept that view for the simple reason that on any reading, Matthew here intends us to take this literally and seriously. He is recording it in the same way as he is recording the confession of the centurion. He is confessing the presence of the women. He is confessing, or he is writing about the burial of Jesus. He is simply writing of things that took place. And there is no hint whatsoever that Matthew is saying, well, there's something different here. This is not meant to be literal. This is symbolic only. So we are meant to take this literally. But the moment we begin to take it literally, we are faced with questions which nobody seems to be able to answer. And I'm not going to be in a position tonight to explain to you exactly the significance of all of this, because we're not told the significance. We are simply given an account of a series of events. And these events, every single one of them, are strange, and there is a possibility of a different kind of interpretation. So we're told here, the earth did quake, the rocks rent. Then we're told that the graves were opened, the tombs were opened. And then we're told that many bodies of the saints which were sleeping, they rose, they were raised, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now our translation here translates it, many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose, and then after the resurrection of Christ, they came out of their graves. So they rose in some way, but they didn't leave the tombs until after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in order to give primacy to the fact that Jesus is the first to rise from the dead. There are those who would translate it that way, and it seems that our Authorized Version translators would translate it that way. But there's another way that some would translate it, and it is that the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. In other words, they didn't rise again. They didn't arise again. The graves were open, but they did not rise and come out of the graves until after the resurrection. So there are those who say that they rose, but they didn't come out of the tombs. And there are those who say the graves were opened, but they remained dead in the graves until after the resurrection, and after Jesus was raised from the dead, then they came out of the graves and they appeared unto many. And then we're told that they went into the holy city. We take it that that is Jerusalem, and they appeared unto many. There are no Jewish records recording this strange event, that there were those who saw these resurrected saints. And so we are left with a whole series of questions. Who were they? And the answer is we don't know. We're told that there were many. We don't even know how many there were. Were there 10, 20? Were there 200? Was there 1,000 of them? We don't know who they were. And I'm emphasizing that because, again, the commentators, they speculate. Some say, well, Job would be here. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were here. The great ones of the Old Testament. Well, maybe they were. I don't know if they were. We're not even told where these graves were. We're not told anything specific. We're given a general picture of something that is very mysterious. I think that what we are being told here is that these graves were opened, the bodies of the saints arose, they didn't go into the city and appear unto many until after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To whom did they appear? Jesus appeared only after his resurrection. He only appeared to his people. He never appeared to his enemies. He appeared to his disciples. Was it the fact that these saints appeared only to the disciples of Jesus, or did they appear to the enemies of Jesus? We don't know. What happened to them after these appearances in the holy city? How long did these appearances last? We don't know. How many times did they appear? We don't know. Did they die again? We don't know. The resurrection of Christ as being the firstborn from the dead centers on how we're to understand what happened to these saints. Because literally, our Lord Jesus Christ, as we know, was not the first to rise from the dead according to the Scriptures. Not literally and historically. In the Old Testament, we have resurrections from the dead. In the New Testament, there are three cases in the Gospel where Jesus himself raised three people from the dead. You remember Lazarus, the son of Jairus' daughter, and the widow of Nain's son. They rose from the dead, but they all died again. And is it the case then that these saints, they rose, they lived for a time upon the earth again, and then they died? There are those who say they did. There are those who say that Christ took them to heaven. You see, when you're dealing with this kind of mysterious thing, it leads to the possibility that we're open to all kinds of varied and sometimes bizarre and totally unbiblical interpretations. We don't know who they were. We don't know exactly the full significance of this. But it is evident that just as the rending of the veil was something to do with the victory that Christ has won in bringing access to God, through his death to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews, it is obviously the case that this resurrection is meant to point to the fact that there is a real victory over death in the death of Christ. And that victory is immediate. And it is something that was seen. It is something that is physical. Because in the Bible, resurrection is not simply a spiritual issue. It is a physical issue. And as we're going to see when we come to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is an historical medical issue. It is a physical bodily resurrection that the Bible is speaking about. And therefore, we have to take this seriously and literally. But as to its ultimate meaning, who they were, how long they lasted, what happened to them, I don't know. And I suggest that nobody knows. But nonetheless, it is meant to be taken seriously and historically as an event immediately following on from the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But it is, I would suggest to you, nonetheless a portent. It is one of those reminders to us that because he lives, we shall live also. And that God's people can rest in their graves, in a sense, in the assurance of a blessed and a glorious resurrection. And these resurrections are tokens of more to come, so to speak. So first of all, there is the rending of the veil of the temple. And then there is the rending of the rocks and the graves being opened. And we are faced with a great mystery, indeed, beyond, as far as I know, beyond all our understandings to know significantly and accurately exactly what has taken place and who these people were. But then the third thing that we're told in this series of events after the death of Christ is the centurion. And this is one of those marvelous occasions in the Scripture where we have, again, an impression made upon an individual that leaves him to make a confession. We're told now when the centurion and those that were with him, Now, we're immediately being reminded here that this is a Roman soldier. We don't know whether he was a religious man or a non-religious man. Roman soldiers, they had to take vows to their gods, and they had to take a vow to Caesar. And there were those Roman gods, as we know, and the army had their own gods, as did every other strata of society and all the different trades. And the Romans had their own gods as well. And no doubt this Roman soldier, in order to be the commander of the soldiers crucifying Jesus, he would have been a man who had been risen up from the ranks. He'd be a long-time professional, possibly over 20 years in the legions, because these men were all professionals, long-time serving soldiers. You could serve up to 40 years in a Roman legion. The normal time for enlistment was about 25 years, but you could enlist for longer. And some of them were old veterans, battle-scarred and well-experienced. And these were the men who were promoted to the rank of centurion. They were the backbone of the Roman army. They were hardened soldiers. They knew the realities of life and death. And they were not easily swayed by religious opinions. And they had seen everything under the sun just about. They were brutalized men. And so that's all the significance. That all adds to the significance of the confession that this Roman soldier makes. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, here we are being told, evidently, the Roman centurion is leading this confession. But we're also told that there were others with him, and that they also agreed, and it seemingly is the case that they joined in this confession. This was the Son of God. And we have to ask the confession, and we have to ask the question, of course, what kind of a confession is it that this Roman soldier and the others are making? And I'm raising the question because, is this simply superstition, some kind of polytheistic superstition, where in Roman religion there were all kinds of gods, and that this confession of this Roman centurion is simply adding to another of these deities? The Romans were quite used to the idea of men being the sons of God. For example, Caesar claimed the title, and these Roman soldiers acknowledged Caesar in a kind of a divine manner, and Caesar claimed to be the offspring of deity, the Son of God. So the language itself is not in itself significant. There have been, of course, great traditions that have grown up around this Roman soldier, and they have even given him a name, Longinus, for example, and there are those who say that he went on to be a stalwart Christian. Maybe these traditions are correct, I don't know. It is possible that this man is saying something that falls short of a true confession. But I like to think, and this is my own inclination in the matter, I'm not arguing for its orthodoxy, but I do like to believe that this is put into the gospel not on the basis of some superstitious confession that belongs to a religion foreign to the religion of the Bible, but that this man truly is making an acknowledgement that Jesus Christ, crucified and now dead, is in fact the Son of God. Because after all, he has been watching these things, we are told. He was watching these things that were done. And then he saw the earthquake. He was a man who was in charge of the crucifixion, or certainly he was one of those in charge. And he had seen it from the beginning. He probably would be among those soldiers in Pilate's courtyard when they mocked Jesus and when they flogged him, you remember, before the crucifixion. He would have been one of those who from the very beginning had been observing. And what he would have been seeing and hearing would be strange things to his ears. What man ever in the whole of history was crucified, and the only crime against him was, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews? As we've indicated at the time when we were looking at the placard, you remember, above Jesus' head. The crime of the individual was placarded. Who is the man? What's his name? What town does he come from? Why is he being crucified? What has he done to deserve this? It was commonplace. And here is this very strange title, Jesus of Nazareth, what's his crime? He's the King of the Jews. There's something very odd, there's something different about this individual. And then the way that Jesus was behaving himself on the cross of Calvary, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. No curses, no cries and petitions to God for vengeance, bringing down curses and anathemas on those who were crucifying him. No longing for death. Nothing that would indicate that he was a man who was longing to destroy those who were destroying him. That was commonplace. No screaming in pain, for example, and yet he refused the drug that was offered to him. We've seen that. They offered him a drink and he refused it. The wine mingled with myrrh to deaden a kind of crude anesthetic. There was something different about this crucifixion. Something strange was taking place. The man had never seen anybody quite like Jesus before. He had never heard anything quite like this. And the darkness that was coming down for 3 hours, from the time midday till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when the sun should be shining at its brightness, there was darkness. And in the darkness, Jesus was crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then Jesus himself obviously chooses the moment of his death. He didn't die with a whisper. He died with a loud cry, it is finished. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. The Roman soldier was watching and listening, and then the earthquake. And the earth itself was trembling. And it may well have been that he could visibly see the rocks opening and the graves opening. Maybe he could, maybe he couldn't. But one thing is very certain. This man had seen something and experienced something that day that was quite beyond his previous experience. He had never known a death like this. And it may well be that he is acknowledging Jesus to be exactly whom the Gospels proclaim him to. Undoubtedly he would have known something of Jesus' reputation. Undoubtedly he would have heard of Jesus, for the simple reason that Jesus was famous. You remember when Jesus had come into Jerusalem for the last time, about a week before this, the whole city had gathered. About 1 million people would be in the city for the Jewish Passover. The place was full of pilgrims. Everybody was talking about Jesus. Is he coming? Who is he? He was teaching in the temple. The Roman soldier would know that. He would know that Jesus was the centerpiece of topics of conversation. His task was to police the city and keep it quiet from Jewish insurrections. He would know what Jesus was doing. So this man is not, as it were, being confronted by Jesus for the first time only when Jesus is crucified. He would know perfectly well something of the background to the crucifixion. And all these impressions and all these things that he saw and heard, bringing him to this point of confession. And that's why I like to think of this man's confession here as the beginning of a Christian confession. And it is Luke's gospel, Luke in his account, who records for us that that the Roman centurion's confession was, this was a righteous man. And by righteous, he means innocent. And he means good and he means godly. This man, Jesus, does not deserve to be treated like this. The other two criminals, one of them acknowledged, we are being dealt with justly. You remember the saved criminal? We indeed justly. They both were mocking and criticizing Jesus Christ. Jesus never spoke of them as they were speaking about him. And so here this Roman centurion is coming to that point. Now, why am I emphasizing this Roman centurion in this way? I'm emphasizing it because if you and I are going to be Christians of any kind, we have to recognize the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. We have to be confronted with something that is beyond our ability to understand, but nonetheless has made such an impression upon us that there is nobody quite like Jesus. There is nobody lived like him. There is nobody righteous like him. There is nobody died in the way that he died. There is nobody treated his enemies the way that he did. There is nobody ever, ever, ever related to God the way that he did. And this Roman centurion is having all these influences brought to bear. And that's why I believe that he is, in a sense, a representative Christian believer, and that this man did go on to become a loyal disciple of the Lord and Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because Christian faith, what is the foundation of Christian faith? Why should we believe in Christ? That's the question, isn't it? When we tell people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they may well have a right to reply to us, why should we believe in Christ? And we give them reasons why they should believe in Christ. They may believe or they may not believe the reasons, but there are reasons. We don't come to faith in Christ in a vacuum. Faith is not some kind of leap in the dark. Faith is based upon evidence. It's based upon facts. It is based upon things concerning which we have convictions. And the things concerning which we have convictions are strange things. This man is believing that Jesus is the Son of God for very strange reasons. You say, what strange reasons? The darkness, the earthquake, the supernaturalism of it all, the unusualness of it all. His reasons are strange to the natural world. And the reasons that you and I believe in Christ tonight are equally strange, because we believe that the Bible is correct, that it is recording facts when it tells us that he was born of a virgin, that he lived without sin, that he performed all these mighty miracles. These are strange things when you think about it. It's not easy to be a Christian believer, because we are asked to believe things that, quite frankly, the world finds beyond the ability to understand and believe. There are many things that you and I believe as Christians and we don't understand them. If we were to wait until we understood everything about the gospel before we believed, then we would never believe the gospel, because we're never going to understand it all. Why do I emphasize that point? I emphasize it because I am really worn out almost by people saying, well, if only I could understand it, I would believe it. We try to tell them, look, you'll never understand it in this side of eternity. Understanding the mystery of the incarnation, that's a mystery. The great mystery, God was in Christ, reconciling the world. The mystery of iniquity, the mystery of our own existence. How can we understand our own existence? Do you understand how your own body works? Do you understand how your brain works? Do you understand how you think? Well, of course you don't. And of course we don't. There are people who study these things and we say we still don't know how they work. Well, we do know. We put electrodes on and we know there are these impulses. We know that, but we still don't know it. How come that every little atom in our body seems to know what every other atom is doing and it all works together? How come? We don't know how it works. And people study these things and they take it all apart and they melt it down and they weigh it and they smell it and they do everything and they still don't know how it works. I've got a marvelous book at home by a man called Sir Charles Sherrington, great physiologist at Oxford. Nobel Prize man on his nature, an expert in his day, and he speaks of the great mystery of human existence. Nobel Prize laureate, he says, we don't understand it. Let's stop pretending that we understand what the gospel is all about. We don't understand it, but we know enough to be saved. And this man didn't understand it all. He simply saw these things that were done, but it seems that he was brought to a conviction, one conviction, one conclusion. Jesus is a righteous man, whatever else others may say about him. He does not deserve this. Jesus is the Son of God. And I think that this confession is the highest kind of confession. That is the instinct of every Christian believer. I don't know how to explain the mystery of the Trinitarian existence of God and how God can become man, of the second person of the Godhood become man in the womb of the Virgin, born in a manger, living without sin and dying for sin. It's a mystery beyond our capacity even to begin to understand it. But we believe it. Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. And this man knew enough. How much faith do we, how much knowledge do we need to believe in Christ? We don't need all that much, but we do need enough to come to faith. On the basis of what we do know, it's sufficient to drive us to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And this man, I believe, is at the beginning of a Christian life, and others with him. And whether those early traditions have some modicum of truth or not, we can't argue. But we do take courage from this, because here is our Lord Jesus Christ dead, surrounded by his enemies, and this man was part of it. They took him, and by wicked hands they crucified him and they slew him, and he is coming now to his senses. And he's coming to his senses with this magnificent confession. Truly, certainly, this was the Son of God. He comes to a point that is a public, verbal confession. And there are many people in churches, and they never come to that. They never publicly declare. They never put their colors to the mast. They never publicly acknowledge. Here is a man who's saying it. With the heart believes unto salvation. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation, says Paul in Romans chapter 10. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, we sometimes have a tendency to say, well, all that is important is believing in your heart. No, it's not. Confession with the mouth is the expression of true belief in the heart. And this Roman centurion is off to a good beginning in that sense. And then the final thing this evening, not only the rending of the great curtain, the rending of the graves, the confession of the Roman, and then also these women, the last two verses, 55 and 56. And here again we're reminded of these women. We're told that there were many. Many women were there beholding afar off, who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children. And I think that there is more than just a casual reason why women are given such a prominent place in the gospel record. No woman ever betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. When all the disciples fled away, the women were there. They were last at the cross, as we're going to see. They were first at the tomb on that first Lord's Day. They were there when he was buried, observing where he was, making sure they got the right tomb. These women, we're told that men, there were many, they followed. These were Galileans. These were women who had followed him all the way from Galilee. It wasn't easy for them to follow from Galilee. They were a marked band. To be identified with Jesus in those days was not exactly the safest place to be. You were running a certain danger. That's why Peter was afraid, wasn't it? He didn't want to be associated with Jesus in fear and trembling of his life. But these women were there. They had followed him. And they were standing afar off, but they were watching all of this. And they were watching, no doubt, who knows what feelings were in their heart. I'm not going to start inventing feelings. But one can just imagine the anguish, the pain, the sorrow, as they saw this friend, Jesus, who had done so much for them. Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast these demons. Mary, his own mother, the mother of James and Joseph. We believe that this is the Virgin Mary, the mother of Jesus. These are his brothers, we believe. Three of these women are mentioned, two of them by name and one by relationship to the sons of Zebedee, James and John. But there were many of them. And we're told specifically that they were ministering to him. That means serving. They were serving. And as we know, they're wanting to serve him even more. Women very often make up the backbone of congregations. I remember not so many years ago, there was a certain congregation up in the north of Scotland. It had no male members. What? No male members. All the members were women. The prayer meeting was attended by women. The services were attended by men, but it was women who were coming forward. And if it hadn't been for the women, there would have been no confessing church in that little community. It was the women. I think that women have been neglected in the history of the church. You read books about revival. You read about the great preachers, the great men, the great ones. Yes, by all means, let's speak about them. But what about the multitudes? What about the women? Those women who brought up their children at their knees in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that like Timothy's grandmother and mother, Eunice, brought up at the knees of these godly women. Women are the neglected breed of Christian history, tragically. Most Christian biographies by far are written about men. And there are certain printing, publishing houses, they seem only to be concerned, or mainly to be concerned, with writing about the great men who have done so much. What about the women? What about the women who have gone to mission fields? Forsaken the opportunities for motherhood and family and hearth and home. These women, they were ministering to Jesus. It was out of their contributions that he was being supported in his day-by-day ministry. You remember how Luke puts it in his gospel. Those certain women, even some belonging to Herod's own household. And they were there ministering and giving to him out of their substance. It could well be the case that women are the best givers to the church. If the narrative of the Bible is indicative of anything at all. But here they are, many of them, we don't know who they are, but God bless them. They were beholding, not playing any prominent part, the unsung heroes of the faith. They followed him from all the way from Galilee, ministering unto him. Three of them are mentioned by name, Mary Magdalene, who has had such an atrocious press down through the years. Absolutely untruths have been spoken about this woman. There is no hint whatsoever in the Gospels that she was a fallen woman restored. Not one iota of evidence. Mary, the mother of James and Joses. That's the mother of Jesus, we believe. And the mother of Zebedee's children. And there they were. What would the church be without women? And so in each of these incidents in its own way has something to tell us. First of all, the new and the living way by Christ. The reality and the portent, the evidences of a physical resurrection based upon the work of Christ. The need to make a confession, verbal confession, essentially the same kind of confession as the Roman, "This was the Son of God, my Lord and my God." And then the women serving as an example, as a challenge, willing to stand afar off, not be counted among the great ones strutting the stages of Christian history, but so vital, so important. And how Christ must have appreciated their ministry, and how at this particular time they must have been so grieved. And yet they were waiting to go to do him further service, as we're going to see as we come to the burial and the resurrection. Well, all I've done this evening is given you an outline with a kind of an attempt at an exposition to point out the significance of these things. They are very strange events, but then everything about the gospel is strange. Because God, to our way of thinking, is strange. The gospel, Christ, is strange. And these people saw strange things that day. And if you and I are going to be Christians, we will do and believe strange things as far as the world is concerned. But as far as the Bible is concerned, they will be entirely in line with God's will and God's mind and have his approval and his blessing upon them. But I will leave it there at that point. May God bless his word to us.